The scripture reading for this morning will be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, on the behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you, how that the revelation was made known unto me, the mystery, as I wrote it before in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mysteries of Christ, which in the other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are the fellow heirs and the fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift that the grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am the least then of the least of the saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see that the dispensation of the mystery, which of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, to the intent and now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, may be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore, I ask that ye may not faint in my tribulations for you, which are your glory."
We've taken as a scripture reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 for the past several Sunday mornings. The purpose of that is to identify the context of this passage in relation to the things that God has made known to us. In the writing of this text, Paul said that God made some things known to him. And he said, "I wrote them down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ." He indicates very clearly that this was not formally made known, as it has now been made known. The fact that it is written down is written for our benefit as well, that we might read and know the things of God. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we began to ask the question, why was the Bible written? We noted the beginning place in that study in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning, where the writer says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." It's disturbing to me many times when there are those who call in question the Scriptures, call in question whether or not they are authentic, call in question whether they will accomplish the desired end or not, sometimes affirming that the Scriptures are only a myth, that the Scriptures are compiled by a variety of men over many, many years and been translated so many times that we just can't have a concept of what it originally started out to be. I deny that with everything that's in me and would challenge those who make such affirmative statements to offer the proof that through the translations that it says something in substance that's different from what it started out to say. And then I'll affirm that it says what it said at the time that these men penned it, wrote it down and recorded it, and that it does accomplish everything that God intends for it to do. But that raises the question, what is it that He intends for it to do? Now, in our study last Lord's Day morning, we examined some reasons why the Bible is not written. It's not written just simply to make a profit. Now, I understand that there are those who publish it and they're in business, and for their work they're due a profit. But God did not give us the Scriptures for money. Let it also be understood that the Bible is not given simply in order to satisfy every curiosity that we might have. We noted last time that there are questions that one might ask that the Bible simply does not address. Does that mean then that the Bible didn't come from God? God Himself said in Deuteronomy 29 that the things that are revealed because they pertain to us. Those things that are secret do not pertain to you. And so to suggest that you can ask a question that's not answered in the Bible, therefore the Bible did not come from God, is ludicrous. God did not intend to answer every curiosity that you might have. And though we read in the Scriptures of a variety of cultural beliefs and practices that existed at the time that the writer wrote, the Bible is not written to declare unto us all the cultural beliefs and superstitions of the time. The Bible is not written to perpetuate myths and legends of pagan tribes. Now we see references to Greek mythology and various forms of idolatrous worship in the Bible. References being made to that, but the Bible is not designed so that we might know all about the legends of pagan myths. We might also note that the Bible was not written as a roadmap of future events. There are those who believe that Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, that we can find those things that are happening in our era, and therefore we can determine that we must be near the end of time because we can see the prophecy of Daniel and Ezekiel and in Revelation, the book of Revelation all coming together. I had a brother tell me one time that we must surely be near the end of time because he said, you know, the Bible tells us just how bad things are going to be before the Lord's coming. He said, in fact, doesn't it say something to the effect that you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars right before the Lord comes? And he said, we've got all that going on right now. I said, that's true. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord is describing the destruction of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. The circumstances that you just described did not even describe signs of the coming destruction upon Jerusalem, much less the coming of the Lord. No, that's not why the Bible was written. And we noted last time that the Bible is not written to cause hurt, though it does sometimes cause grief and pain and shame. It's not written for that simple object. Paul said that what shame he caused them, or what hurt or sorrow he caused them in Corinth, it was in order that they might repent. The objective was to make them right with God, not just simply to cause them pain. The Bible is not written as some kind of a self-help book. There are those who think that perhaps that's its objective, but it's not written that way. Certainly we understand that if we practice what the Bible teaches, there is occasion for rejoicing. We've even discussed occasion for rejoicing among the angels of heaven. But the Bible is not written just as a feel-good book. But then why was the Bible written? We examined the first reason last Lord's Day morning as we looked at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." John says, "I'm writing to provide you evidence to substantiate your faith." Let me ask you, beloved, does the devil want you to read it? Or is the devil satisfied when you think that it's some kind of myth containing just simply a book of traditions, and consequently it's of no real import
to you spiritually. No, the devil doesn't want you to listen to it. He doesn't want you to study it. He doesn't want you to recognize it with any kind of credibility. But the Bible does teach us that the Scriptures provide evidence, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot please God without being familiar with what this book says. Now, beloved, I want us to see just how valuable this book is. Most all of you this morning brought a Bible, either in this form or perhaps in electronic form, but you brought the Scriptures with you this morning, didn't you? Well, why did you do that? Why didn't you bring War and Peace this morning? Well, you knew that we're not going to be studying the books of men. We're here this morning to talk about the things that God has to say. And parents, listen to me carefully. Even with our little ones, we can teach them that there's something different about this book. Most books have a purpose for being written. It's either to entertain, or perhaps to preserve history, or perhaps a variety of reasons, but there are some specified reasons in Scripture as to why God gave us this book. It's different from the books of men. It's given that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name. In our last study, we concluded with this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as the Apostle Paul enumerates events of history in the history of Israel, rather specific events, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of things that happened to them in that period of wilderness wandering. And he tells us why those things were written. In verse 11, the text tells us, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." You look at the specific incidences that he mentions in chapter 10, and you can go back into the Old Testament and study each one of them in great detail. Well, why is that there? Paul said it's written for our admonition, that you don't do what they did. It's written as a warning. Indeed, beloved, the Bible warns concerning this same incident, this same period in the history of Israel. The Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews chapter 3, on into the first verse of chapter 4, this period that he identifies as the days of provocation. And you'll note, if you'll pick it up in verse 12, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, while it is said, Today, if ye shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." You remember when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and the spies were sent in to spy out the land? And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Yes, we can take the land." And the rest came back and said, "No, we can't do that. They're like giants in our eyes. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. So we can't do that." Now, beloved, they just simply didn't believe what God said. God had communicated His will to them, and consequently they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that's the specific mention of the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, as you read on into chapter 4, it says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The warning of the Hebrew writer is, look at them. They didn't enter into God's rest, and here's why. They did not believe what God said. Now, what about you? Is there an application to be made for you and me? Certainly so. These things are written, the writer says, for our admonition. But let's pick up and move on just a little bit. Why was the Bible written? Turn, if you will, to Paul's writing to the young preacher Timothy, as we know he was preaching in the city of Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pick up the reading, if you would please, at verse 14, where there Paul writes, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Look carefully at that text. Paul said, "I am writing these things to you." Why? So that you can know how you ought to behave in the house of God. The Bible is a book of instruction of how we are to behave in the house of God. God has a plan. He has a pattern of our behavior. Don't you have a pattern of behavior in your house? Don't you expect your children and grandchildren to behave in a certain way? Well, beloved, God expects us to behave a certain way. We claim to be children of God, a part of the house of God. And there are behavioral patterns that He expects of us. And when we don't behave that way, not only is He disappointed in us, but there's sin in that. Look, if you will, beloved, the Bible is not a book of suggestions, but it is a book of ought. Now, you look at that and you'll say, well, there's the category of ought not, and you're right. The Bible is a book of ought. Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing this so you can know how you ought to behave yourself." Well, what's the other side of that? Don't behave like this. You ought not to behave like this. Well, does that mean I can just behave any way I want to? Well, no. Look, if you will, at Paul's writing to Timothy once again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 11, where Paul writes, "These things command and teach." Does that mean you're at liberty to do as you please? Well, what about your children? Do you teach your children how they ought to behave? Does that mean then that they're at liberty to behave just any way they want to? Well, of course not. Of course not. As we read further in Paul's writing to Timothy, in chapter 6, in verse 2, Paul writes, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but let them serve them the rather, because they partake of the benefit, for they that partake of the benefit are believing and beloved. These things teach and exhort." Friend, look at your Bible. God did not cause men to write these things just as a book of suggestions. These are commandments that must be taught. It is a book of ought. And you know what always happens? Always happens. When man does not walk as God tells him he ought to walk. What always happens? Some of you have been in classes where I've used the illustration of a big gorilla on the other side of the door. And if someone tells you, you walk through that door, and that gorilla is going to hit you, and he's going to hurt you really bad. How many times do you have to walk through the door before you begin to understand that maybe there is a better way? Now, my friend, I use that illustration to help you see that when you do this 100% of the time, this always happens. Always. Now, do you want to try it? Now, you abandon what God has to say and how He says you ought to walk, and how do you walk? Turn to Romans chapter 1 and we see it exemplified. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Read on down through the remainder of the chapter, and you'll see other things that are discussed as well. And the writer says that they who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. You see, the Bible is written to tell us how we ought to behave. And when you just fold that up and say, I will do as I please, then what you'll do, beloved, always winds up right there where they wound up in Romans chapter 1. Now, if you pursue it to its ultimate end, I promise you that's where you'll wind up. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, then recognize there's something in here that's worth telling you about. There's something in here to tell you how to live. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, said that grace came teaching. You're familiar with that text, chapter 2, verse 11 beginning, that the grace of God came teaching. Teaching what? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Scriptures are given so that we might know how we ought to live, so that we don't live like this and ultimately then reap the consequence of spiritual death. Now let me ask you, beloved, isn't God a very gracious and merciful God to give us such a book to tell us how we ought to live? But open your Bible, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John adds somewhat to our list, and he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pause there. John says, I'm writing these things to you, so that ye sin not, so that you might not sin. Well, let me ask you, my friends, can you just take your Bible and hold it up like that and Satan will stay over there? He won't bother you anymore. Well, that's ludicrous. We have to know what's in this book. If we know what's in this book, we know how to live. We know what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And friend, isn't that precisely what John is saying? I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But what is sin? Sin is described in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 as a transgression of God's law. Well, that's not hard. Very simply put, God says, don't do this. You do it anyway. You've committed sin. James tells us, we don't have this on the chart, but in James chapter 3 and in verse 17, James said that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, what do we learn about that? That didn't sound right. James chapter... Well, now that's frustrating. 4, thank you. Verse 17 it is. Thank you. James chapter 4, verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Again, a very simply put statement is, if God says do this and you don't do it, you've committed sin. Well, why was the Bible written? That you might not do the negative thing and that you might do the positive thing. To tell you how you need to live. Well, all of us have messed up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do I need? Well, I need something that is sufficient to take away my sin. I need the blood of Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes, beginning in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, he said, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Well, let me ask you, my friend, aren't you glad that God gives you a book that'll help you to not commit sin, but it also provides you with information about what you should do when you do commit sin? Aren't the Scriptures valuable? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you'll note that with every temptation, He answered, "It is written." Why was it written? That ye might not sin. But you see, you don't have the tools to avoid the sin unless you know what it says. This is a wonderful book. The Bible was written to help us. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friend, that it still accomplishes God's desired end. The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 119, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I don't know how to impress this upon your minds, except perhaps to ask you the question. Have you ever started to do something, and you begin to think about what the Bible says? The Bible says this on that very subject. Or maybe you have begun to consider some things in family life or work life, and you've read something in the Bible that addresses that very thing. And you say, "I need to change this because this is how God wants me to live. If I don't do these things, it leads to this, and consequently, things are not going to be well with me and I'll lose my soul." Do you know the book of God well enough for those passages to even come to mind? You see, the psalmist says these things are written so that you cannot, or you can lay these things up in your heart so that you won't sin. You've got to know what it says, beloved. If we're not willing to study it, not willing to make application of it, then we're lost. Why was the Bible written in the text that's been read for the last few weeks? Paul said, "God has given me some things, and I wrote them down, so that you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Does God want you to understand it? I don't know how many times I've studied with people and they'll come across that expression, "You know, I read the Bible and I don't understand it." And we come to the conclusion that it's just futile to read the Bible because, you see, I just can't understand it. Yet if you'll turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul gives it by way of commandment to understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. Now let me ask you, beloved, think with me on this. It wouldn't be very funny, would it, for God to see the jeopardy that man's soul is in because of sin, and then to give us a book knowing that you can't understand it, and then contained in that book the commandment to understand it? Now, would that just kind of make you shake your head and be disappointed in God? No reason to be disappointed in God. You see, if we're not understanding it, the primary reason is we're not spending enough time with it. Now, that's just the way that that is. Because it was written that you might understand it. What are the implications of that? The Apostle Peter said in the second chapter of 1 Peter to long for or desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye might grow thereby. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2. He said, "Study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the Word of God." Handle it correctly. You know, there was a time in my young life that I thought that meant knowing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Perhaps most of you may have thought that at one point too. But I learned a little bit beyond that to know that, yes, you need to know the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the thought that's expressed there by the inspired writer is, learn how to use God's Word. Handle it correctly. Sometimes we don't do that. We lift passages out of context. We quote part of it, not all of it. We leave implications that are wrong and lead people astray. Well, why? Is it God's fault because He gave us a book we can't understand it? Well, of course not. The problem is, maybe we just don't desire it. or we haven't spent enough time with it. In the book of Nehemiah, a fascinating book in my study at least, written during a period of time when the children of Israel had been taken captive by the northern 10 tribes, by the kingdom of Assyria. The southern 2 tribes, the kingdom of Babylon, had conquered the city of Jerusalem and took them captive. And then we read how that Isaiah had prophesied concerning the place of a man named Cyrus as he would be king of the Mede and Persian Empire. And how that he would write a decree and allow the people to go home. Most of you are familiar with that. And Nehemiah was one who led in the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Haggai, as you remember, led in the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah led in the rebuilding of the walls. And when we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, a part of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah is to re-educate these people concerning the law of God. They've been in captivity a long time, and evidently it hasn't been read frequently in their hearing. And so they call the people together. And in verse 5 it tells us that as Ezra, verse 4, stood upon a pulpit of wood, he opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That in itself is impressive to me. They stood up to listen to God's word be read. And then we learn in verse 6 that Ezra blessed Jehovah and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped God with their faces to the ground. And here we read of a list of men, including the Levites, it tells us in verse 7, that caused the people to understand the law. It says, and the people stood in their place, and they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. And they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. Now understand that it's important for us to have application. And I hope that in our studies together there are applications made to the extent that we see how that God's Word fits into our life. But my friend, underscore in your mind that not only did we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 preachers who explained what it said, but we find that it was simply read in their hearing. Do you see that? It was read. Sometimes folks are critical about that. Don't like the sermon, you see, because it has too much Scripture in it. Some of you have heard that. Don't like the sermon, got too much Scripture in it. Well, what is it that we want? You take a poll of people, we don't want a lot of Scripture in it. No, what we want is it to be entertaining. What we want is some kind of a pep talk. What we want, oftentimes, is some kind of, and I'll use this term because it's popular, some kind of an inspirational story. But that's not what Nehemiah did. The people were gathered together. And Ezra the scribe read from early morning till midday. And the people stood up during that time. You think you could do that? From early morning till midday, stand up and just listen to it be read. And then these folks began to tell them what that meant. They made the application of it. And what was the result of it? Read chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Nehemiah. And the people learned that there were a lot of things they were doing that they had to stop. And there were a lot of things that they were not doing that they needed to start. How did they learn that? They read the Word of God. It was read in their hearing, and they understood. We often quote the text of Psalms 19:105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Well, is it? Well, sure it is. Which suggests it's understandable. It guides you. It shows you which way to go. That's what the Word of God does. Well, what else? Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I find these expressions interesting. I don't know if that intrigues you or not. But the Bible has a lot of passages that tell us why it was written. In 2 Peter chapter 3, No, Second Peter chapter. That don't sound right. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Look, if you will, first of all, in verse 12. Verse 12. He says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things. Though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you, I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." Let me ask you, beloved, as you pursue that thought into the third chapter in verse 1, Paul said, "Beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you," why? He says, "in both of them to stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance." Why did Peter write? Well, he knew he was going to die. You ever do that? You ever sit down and write something because you know that the time is going to come when you won't be here to tell folks about it? And you anticipate that after your death, perhaps they might pick it up and read it and know what your thoughts were at that time. Well, you see, the Apostle Peter said, "That's why I'm writing. I'm writing so that after I die, you can pick this up and know what God wants you to do." Causes us to remember. Well, now, why in the world do we need to have something to provoke us to remember? You ask my wife. I put sticky notes all over the place because I tend to forget things. And don't you? And that seems to get worse the older that I get. And I don't get much encouragement from folks that are older than I am. But you see, we need to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." What's he saying? You're likely to forget it. And so it's written down so that you can remember. God's Word is written to that end. Why else is the Word of God written? The Bible was written, my friend, that we might learn not to think of men above that which is written. That was a problem, my friend, in the church in Corinth. In the church in Corinth. Look at your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." What was the problem that existed there in Corinth? They had certain men that they believed were on a pedestal, and they were willing to commit themselves to follow those men. For after all, they couldn't be wrong about anything, right? I've seen that. You have too, those of you who are older. I had one lady, older lady, tell me regarding the practice of this very church. She said, "I have a brother that preaches in Texas. I'll call him and see what he has to say about that." I said, "Here's the text. You read the text and you know what the Lord had to say about that." Now, beloved, let me ask you, do we have our favorite preacher or our favorite Bible class teacher or our favorite periodical, and we're willing to line up behind those men? Paul said, "No, sir." He said in chapter 4 and in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred unto myself and Apollos for your sake," or "myself and Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn not to go beyond what is written." That you might learn in us not to go beyond what is written. Now that kind of introduces the subject of Bible authority, doesn't it? You see, it doesn't make any difference what your favorite preacher has to say about it. What's important is what is written. And you have that in your lap, don't you? so you can know as much or more about it than any man living. As you pick up your Bible and study, you can know what God thinks about that. Now you take heart of that, brethren. The Bible tells us why it was written. Men will disappoint us. I get reports every once in a while of brethren, some friends in times gone by, who have become responsible for dividing local churches over some false teaching, leading brethren astray, or their lives have become just a moral mess. Men that I have in past times had great confidence in. But now you've experienced that too, haven't you? And what do we learn from that? We learn that men will disappoint us. Men just do that. Our confidence cannot be in men. But friend, God won't ever disappoint us. Never. Now, as you open your Bible again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, pick up the reading as it continues there at verse 12. He said, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Look at these questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now he makes some very specific application of that, doesn't he? He's talking about himself. As much as we might like to put the Apostle Paul on a pedestal, Paul said, I wasn't crucified for you. Christ was. You listen to what he has to say. And I've said that God won't ever disappoint us. I've heard folks blame God for things that have happened in their life. You have too, haven't you? Heard folks blame God. It's God's fault. The Hebrew writer, writing to Hebrews who are being persecuted, and by that I mean those who have come out of the Jewish religion to become Christians. And many of them have given up everything they have in order to be a Christian. I don't think we know what it means to suffer as a Christian. Certainly not like they did. But the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 5, "Be ye free from the love of money, and content with such things as ye have, for himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Brethren, I have a hard time just reading that because I know of applications where tragedy has come into the lives of people. And the question has been raised, why? Friend, all I've got to tell them is what that verse says. That's all I know. God won't ever disappoint you. It's not His fault. You can't blame Him. He didn't do it. Don't get mad at God for it. He didn't do it. His promise is, I won't ever fail you. Ever. And I won't ever forsake you. Now let me ask you, my friend, why was the Bible written? Written so you can believe that. Written so you can believe that. Men will fail you. They'll disappoint you. But God won't ever do that. Why was the Bible written? That you might know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. The certainty. You know, sometimes young people, I'll pick on you this morning. Sometimes young people, we hear the gospel preached all of our growing up days. And then when we become an adult, a young adult, we go out into a world that's characterized by unbelief. And if we haven't seen it already, we become very much aware that there is a difference in how the world thinks about things and the way we've been taught to think. And then sometimes we come away from that and we think, well, what I was taught wasn't right, or what I was taught is lacking. No, no. You see, the Scriptures teach us that what you were taught is true. And the evidence is there sufficiently to support it, that you might know of a certainty what's right, what's wrong. You can be sure. But how do you do that? You have to be familiar with what it says. You're going to be bombarded with worldly thinking. That's inevitable. Now the question is whether or not you're prepared by knowing what the Scriptures teach. Why was it written? It was written that you might be sure. When you compare what the Bible says to what the world says, does it surprise you that the world changes its views about various things? We talk about the subject of evolution, as foundational as that is. The world view of that's not always been the same. Well, wonder why. Always room for updates. You know what God says doesn't need updating? It doesn't need an update. I got a thing on my computer this morning about updating the program. God's Word don't need updating. You see what He said about homosexuality? That's still true. What He said about abortion? That's still true. What God said about the permanency and sanctity of marriage? That's still true. What God says about women's role in the church? Read last week's bulletin. That's still true. You see, God's Word hasn't changed. It's still just like it always has been. Why was the Bible written? It was written so that you might have fellowship with us, John said. And he said, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we may have to have a whole separate lesson on the subject of fellowship. But what we learn here is it's possible to be in fellowship with the works of darkness, and we're not to do that. Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. It's possible to be in fellowship with devils. It's possible. Yes. The Bible provides instruction necessary to have fellowship with Christ. You read that a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. You see, one cannot have fellowship with the apostles if he hasn't heard what's in the Bible, if he hasn't believed it, if he hasn't obeyed it. Jesus spoke of the unity that was to exist between those that would believe the testimony of the apostles. In John chapter 17, verse 20, can you have such fellowship and unity if you haven't heard that message? You see, unless one accepts what is written, John said, you don't have any fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Finally, the Bible is written that you might know that you have eternal life. I'm going to pass through some of this and get to the conclusion that I'm looking for on this chart. Why was the Bible written? Well, it was written for a lot of reasons that are very noble. Are you using it for that? Are you rightly dividing the Word of truth? As you use the Bible, do you use it as God intended for you to use it? The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Word of God's powerful. It'll save your soul. It began to be preached, the message of redemption in Acts chapter 2. And we learned that those who were saved were added to the Lord's church. You know, one of the unique things about the Bible, it expresses truth. Those in Acts chapter 2 who were added to the Lord's church indicates that you can be added too. Same thing. Do what they did. He'll add you to His church. Well, what did they do? Well, let's look at their question. What shall we do, they said. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Will you do that this morning? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living how you know you must. You need to change that, friend. Be faithful to the Lord. Nothing else offers you the hope of eternal life. Nothing. If we can help you this morning, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.